Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Well, today we finish a three-year trek through the book of Romans. It's kind of ironic. We begin 2013 by ending a book of the Bible. And yet the ending of this passage of Scripture is fantastic. The final words of this inspired text is uplifting, challenging, convicting, rebuking, encouraging. It's all of that. I sincerely hope, though, that you have not come to your end of reading and studying the letter to the Romans. Every disciple of Jesus ought to read this letter at least twice a year, probably more often. Do not stop studying this passage. Armed with the notes, recordings, some good commentaries, and the sermons preached over the past 3 years, it's time to start over again in chapter 1. It's time for you to start over again in chapter 1 in your Bible study. Don't stop this study of this book. If you were to watch a movie or a show, the black screen appears and the credits begin to roll at the end, right? That's how you know it's the end. In fact, the way my children say it, when they finish watching a show, it's not over until the words come up, is what they say. It's not over until the words come up. It's the credits. It's all the people, and it's amazing. If you ever watch one of those productions, you come to the end, and the credits are nearly as long as the movie itself. And they just keep going and going. And it amazes me how many people it takes to do something that I just consumed in less than 2 hours. There's a lot of people to thank. There's a lot of work that goes into a production of some type. So, Romans, big production, big letter, a lot going on here. Roll the credits, but it's short. There's only one name on the credits. That's it. Now to him, this is verse 25 of Romans 16. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You see, this is Christianity. This is discipleship. This is it. When the credits roll, there is one who receives the honor and glory. The only wise, eternal God. To him be glory. In your bulletin that you received this morning and you've been receiving all year, 3 years we've gone through this study, you draw your attention to the first statement in our bulletin. It's there every week. Our purpose, our motive, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. For centuries, Christians have carried this banner as their purpose, their chief end, it has been called. This is our intent. This is our motive, our reason for existing. This is why God made us, to worship him and to enjoy him. There is no greater joy that comes in this life or regarding the promise of the life to come than to devote our lives to worshiping, adoring, confessing, and extolling the greatness, honor, majesty, and blessing upon the only wise God. To this end is why God made you and me. And we are only satisfied, engaged in that which we were made to do. And that is why our world seeks after so many things, religious things, material things, food and drink, and substances and relationships. They seek after all these things to bring a sense of satisfaction, but the problem is that is not what we were made to be satisfied with. We were made in the image of God to worship him. And so the only thing that brings ultimate satisfaction in the soul of a created human being is the worship of the Almighty God. That is the only thing. And so God is so gracious to us and so kind to us to give us this ability to glorify him, which brings us satisfaction. The reason why we don't always feel that way is because we have a wrong view of satisfaction. We have a temporal view of satisfaction. We have a fleshly view of satisfaction. But there is no greater joy than enjoying God. Do you ever think of it that way, that God's desire for you, your entire life, is to enjoy Him? Not to enjoy the gifts that He gives, because those gifts He gives us that we enjoy are made to cause us to joy in Him, the giver of the gifts. I give my children good gifts. And I do so because I want to see the joy and delight that those good gifts bring in their faces because I love them. But also, I want them to joy and delight in me. There is a certain sense of incompleteness when I give my child a gift and they run away and don't say thank you or have anything to do with me after that. That was not the intent or the purpose for giving the gift. It was not just to make them happy. It was to make them happy in me. And the same is true of our Heavenly Father. He doesn't just seek to make us happy. He wants us to be happy in Him. This is our chief end. This is why we live. This is why we exist. This is why Christ came and died. This is why it's in our bulletin every week, our motive statement, our purpose statement, if you will, because we didn't invent this statement. So simply put, this is the theme of Scripture, the exaltation of God, because He is the only wise being, both now and forever in eternity. This closing sentence where Paul, the great apostle, who had a connection to God unlike any other men in history, except for maybe his fellow apostles like James and John and those individuals and Peter, but not like anything we have. He had a connection to God as an apostle that we don't understand. And he, at the close of this great doctrinal letter and practical letter, probably the most known Bible letter, book of the Bible, in all of human history. And at the close, all he can say is, glory to God. Glory to God. This is not something new that Paul says here, though. In chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, he wrote this of Romans, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." In writing to the Corinthians, this church that did not get it, the Corinthian church did not get it, the Roman church did. The Corinthian church had somehow lost their way and were glorying in man. He said, "What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." They're God's body. It's His spirit. He's the one that gave it to you. And later he will say, "Whether therefore," in Corinthians, "whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." John recorded Jesus as saying that his Father, in John 4, he said, "My Father is seeking worshipers." That's what he's looking for, worshipers. Not to find people who worship him, but to make people into worshipers by redeeming them. That's what you have become if you are redeemed by God. If you are a born-again saint of the Almighty God, you were made a worshiper. You were intended to worship before you were redeemed. But because of the fall, because of sin, you couldn't worship right. And I couldn't worship right. And so through Jesus Christ, we are made to be right worshipers. We are made right with God. So many people view the work, the kingdom of God, the church, the service of God, and view it as something to meet their needs. God does meet our needs because He's a good, kind, blessed God. But that's not why He gave us His plan. That's not why He gave us the Word. That's not why He gave us the church. That's not why He gave us truth. Not so that we could have some needs met. He gave it to us so that we would be transformed by His grace so that we could worship Him. This is not a selfish thing of God, because going back to what we said in the beginning, this is the greatest satisfaction and delight a person can have, is doing what they were always created to do. This is the theme of these last three verses that we want to look at today. But if we're thinking about this concept of our purpose, our chief end, our aim, our delight, our desire is to glory in God or to glorify God, what does it mean to glory in God or to glorify God? The word glory in Hebrew and in Greek, the original language both of the Old and New Testament, we find this idea of glory in God throughout both Testaments. That this word retains the same meaning even in thousands of years later in our language. And this is literally what it means. It means to be weighty. If something is glorified, it means it's weighty. It's esteemed as valuable. It's worth much. Therefore, when the Scripture speaks of all things, our existence, our regeneration, our justification, our sanctification, our obedience, our faith, and even the favor and grace of God being for the glory of God, eating and drinking being for the glory of God, this means that God has created us, He has sustained us, He has provided for us, He has given us every good gift and made you a disciple of Jesus. He has given you much more. He has made you aware of your sin, Romans 1 through 3. He has provided means of justification through Jesus' sacrificial death, Romans 4 through 5. He has provided sanctifying or the growing process so that you can know God and understand Him throughout this life. He has given you security and assurance through guaranteeing that there is no condemnation and no separation to those in Christ Jesus. And He has given you the marks and the proof of His sovereign love by showing how He has chosen you out of sin, Romans 9 through 11. And He has given you and I the opportunity to serve Him. Broken vessels as we are, He's given us the opportunity to serve Him as consecrated lives of worship, Romans 12 through 15. It's in light of this, unto Him be glory and praise, Paul says at the end. In light of all of this that God has given you, that God has blessed you with, and God has blessed me with, that it's glory to God in the highest. Weighty is God. Heavy is God. Valuable is God and the gifts He gives. So the question that penetrates my heart and convicts me deeply, and I hope convicts your heart deeply as well, is what then do I value? If God deserves all value, what then do I value? What weighs upon you? What is before your lips? What do you think of and meditate on? What keeps you awake at night? What could be more weighty than these truths of God, the only wise one, giving us this plan of salvation? What could be more weighty than that to keep us up at night? But often I don't think these eternal truths are what keeps us up at night and what weighs upon our hearts and what weighs upon our lips and what we value. If we know this to be true, what could be more weighty than these eternal truths? What could be more glorified, deserving than these truths? Why then do the cares of this life become more weighty to us than God's wisdom and revelation? Why do our emotions and feelings often carry more value and weight than the wisdom and perfection of God and His Word? Why do our opinions, our traditions, our desires often run counter to God's revelation in His Word? Why does the amount of money we will make often carry greater weight than the Great Commission in choosing a job or a place to live? Why does our willingness to rise early and sludge through a Monday at work carry more weight than our willingness to rise early and sludge through a Sunday, as we sometimes feel like it is? Why do we plan our vacations with more precision and expectancy than we do for corporate worship? Why do we sacrifice our tithing or our giving or our offerings because we can't afford it? But when we want that car, that clothing, that food item, we don't say we can't afford it. Why is reading the Bible often an afterthought, but checking the blogs or the newspaper a daily necessity? Why do we spend more time and effort finding the restaurant, making reservations, and anticipating our meal after the worship service than we do preparing to go feed on God's Word? I know this is meddling in my life and in your life. But if it makes you feel any better, I feel like I'm too convicted to go on. If the glorifying God means to make weighty or of extreme value, then why do so many churches spend more time talking about what man thinks rather than what God says? Why has preaching become something that we can only take in sitcom-length doses? Why has musical worship become a way to entertain people, even unregenerate people, rather than a tool used to ascribe reverence, awe, greatness, value, and joy in God? Why are we unfamiliar with praise God from whom all blessings flow, but we could name every lyric in the song on the radio this week? If this is what's valuable, if this is what's weighty, if these eternal truths will last forever, why then do I find myself driven to the attractions of the temporal in this world? If glorifying God means to make heavy, then why are so many preachers preaching with false smiles and platitudes, slapping people on the backs and telling them, no worries, you're a good person? I read this week, it made me sick, of a church where a pastor dressed up in a rabbit suit for Easter in order to attract people to come hear his preaching. And that's extreme, I know. It's silly. It's ridiculous. And it's devastating to the glory of God. Where in such things as this is the weightiness of God? Brothers and sisters, we must fill our mind and our heart so full of the knowledge of grace of God in the Word of God that the only wise God becomes weighty with an eternal weight of glory in every moment of our lives. Live today with your chief end in mind, that every thought, every decision, every act of service, and every word will be intended to manifestly declare the great weight and value that is due unto our only wise God. Eternal and wise matters need the greatest significance, correct? The bigger the deal, the more time we ought to spend, the more significance we ought to place upon it. God must often remove the trivial and temporal things from our lives in order to remind us of what truly matters. But what could be matter more? What could have more significance than the only true eternal God? What could have more significance than something that lasts forever? What could matter more? What also could have any more significance than what is designated as only wise? That's exactly the designation that Apostle Paul gives when he rolls the credits at the end. It's look at the structure of this text, and we're going to dive into this, and it's fascinating. But you notice verse 25, he says, "Now to him that is able." That's the power. "Now to him that is able." And then he gives three prepositions. You'll notice them noted in your Bible translation by the word "according." Three prepositional phrases here. "According to my gospel," "according to the revelation of the mystery," and "according to the commandment." He gives these three prepositional phrases. And then he goes back to what he started with. "To God, only wise." And so it's as if Paul interrupts himself. He says, "Now unto him." And he interrupts himself and says, "According to this way, but unto him be glory," because he's only wise. He's eternal. And that's what we want to look at this morning. The beginning of the credits say, "Now unto him." And Paul completes that thought, identifying who the him is in the last verse, "the only wise eternal God," making a complete propositional statement. All glory and honor is due unto God for his eternal nature and wisdom. There it is. Shortest credit list ever. But in this declarative statement that all glory is due unto the Almighty God, there are three prepositional phrases, beginning with this word "according." The grammatical structure in the Greek here that might be easily missed in our English translation is that these three prepositional phrases support the concept that God deserves all glory. Another way to put that, these three prepositional phrases, which we're going to look at and explain, say how it can be that God deserves all the glory. And what then we must do, and how then we must think, because God deserves all the glory. So, take note of this. "Now unto him, God, the only wise God," verse 25. He's called the eternal God in verse 26. "Now unto him is due glory through Jesus Christ forever." That's the summation of this. "Now unto him is due glory forever." He's owed it. It's his. He doesn't have to earn the value. He doesn't have to earn the weight we place upon him. It is his. Now unto him, to God, be glory. Literally in the original language there's no verb. It's just this. Now unto him, glory. Unto him, glory. It's assumed. There can be no other response when we think of God than glory. All glory to God who settles you, establishes you in the gospel. According to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of God's redemption of his church through inspired scripture, and according to the command of eternal God, obedience of faith. All glory to God, the only wise God forever. It's the structure of the text. So we see that there are these three supporting phrases which speak to the glory due unto God. Glorify God, live for his glory, and not your own, because he settles you, he establishes you. But what does this mean to him, have him settle you or establish you? What does that mean? It says that in the first verse. Now to him that is the power, or is able, has ability to establish you, to settle you. The word here means to make firm and strong through settling and establishing. Illustration is this. Sand and dirt and water flow constantly over a fallen tree, and they beat upon that tree. The elements impact it so much that over time, that tree branch settles down deep into the wet sand. We call that sediment in scientific terms. It settles down deep. It's called sediment. As the water keeps bringing more and more sand and dirt to cover the tree or the log or the branch, it gets harder and harder. As the sun then dries out the sand, it gets into the cracks of that tree or log, and it gets harder and harder. And as more water washes over, more sediment, it gets harder and harder. And over time, as this takes place, we are hiking through the desert and we kick this piece of wood and it's as hard as a rock, and it's called petrified wood. It's now stone. That's the concept when it says the Lord who settles you, who establishes you. It's the concept that he makes you strong and firm. He makes you strong and firm. This is the process of sanctification that flows from the justification that God has promised to those who believe on him. It's him making us firm, making us strong in truth. To be settled and firm, not driven by our emotions, not driven by our fears, but controlled by the Spirit of grace and convinced in the truth of God's revelation. To know the truth and to hold on to it firmly. So glory to God, for he is the one who settles you in the truth, who establishes you in righteousness, who sanctifies you in holiness, and who promises you glory and the hope of glory in eternity. Praise be to God, because he establishes, he puts you down there, and he makes you firm. You need strength of character, strength of repentance, strength of assurance. I need it. Wisdom, trust. The solid rock on which we stand is the one that turns us into rocks, that makes us firm. Dig yourself deeply into a relationship with the solid rock, Jesus Christ. Praise and glory to God who establishes you. But how does God establish the penitent sinner? Or how is this, what's this all about? This is what the prepositional phrases are speaking of. Glory is due unto God, for he settles his people into his truth. But here is how God does it. He uses this phrase, this prepositional phrase is according to, or in this manner. He settles you in this manner. Or this is how you have been settled. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a disciple of Christ today, praise God, because he has established you. And let me just tell you this in a sidebar. If the almighty, eternal, only wise God establishes you, who then could ever destroy you? Who then could ever ruin your faith? This is why John believes that those who apostatize and leave the truth, the Word of God, this is why he believes and says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. He's not saying that strength of their character caused them to continue, but the fact that if God is the one who establishes, God will complete the work he has begun in you. He will finish the job. He will continue to make you firm unto the end. So stand fast in him. Stand fast in him. I find it fascinating when Paul speaks of the establishing nature of God and the glory that is due unto him, he points out these three characteristics. And honestly, as I was studying this, I got so excited because I noticed that these three characteristics, these three phrases, correspond with the mission statement found in your bulletin. They correspond with that. Now, I wasn't surprised. I'm like, wow, what we decided, the Bible actually approves. Wow, I'm glad to hear that. Well, that wasn't why I was excited. I was excited because what we look at as our mission statement is found all through the Scripture. This is just one more instance where it's seen. One more place where we see this is what God wants. This is what we must be busy about. This is what we must have as our mission, our life, our goal, our direction for Grace Baptist Church and our lives. He says, God establishes all glory to God, our motive, our mission, I mean our purpose, all glory to God, according, because he establishes us, according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ. In the text there you read, maybe your translation says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That word and can also be translated even, and it makes better sense here. He's describing what we do with the gospel. The gospel, the good news, even the preaching of Jesus. Renaming it. Describing it. Paul uses the possessive pronoun. Did you notice that? Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel. What does he mean by this? Is he being selfish? I originated it. I wrote it. It's mine. Stay away. Is that what he's talking about here? No, this is the same concept when I look at my wife and I say she's my wife. It's the idea that it's for me. It's upon me. It's my good that comes from this. This is the same way in which the Old Testament saints would say, my Lord and my God. Not suggesting that they in any way have any say in that God or have any way of controlling that God or that that God is their possession that is to be used for their enjoyment, but rather that they say with great joy and great happiness, he's not just the God, he's mine. I have a relationship with him. And Paul speaks of that. He says, it's my gospel. It's real to me. It's true. It's not just a theory. It's something that has impacted my life. Of course, Paul knew that better than most, right? God chose to take the one who was trying to kill the church to become the one who would predominantly build the church. Oh, what an ironic God we serve. At least from our perspective. But I'm thankful for that. Because before Christ called me, before Christ saved me, I was no different. As Paul says in Corinthians, and such were some of you. My gospel. My gospel. Even the preaching of Christ, Jesus Christ. It is the gospel, the good news that God had imparted to Paul, that he was delighted in, that he had the ministry of. Paul's gospel, that which he wrote about in Romans in all his letters, that which converted him and he was called to proclaim was good news that Jesus Christ, Messiah, saves sinners. Paul was one. He calls himself the chief of sinners in Ephesians. He was thankful that sinners like Paul was whom Christ came to save. Jesus himself, the Messiah, is the good news. Jesus is the gospel. And that we can have a relationship with God in the flesh through Jesus, through faith in Christ, is good news indeed, because the bad news is that without faith in Christ, without turning from this world and trusting in Christ, we will spend an eternity in hell in just judgment. It's good news. Jesus is the gospel. That we can know God, we can serve God through him showing himself to us. Giving himself a human nature. He was not ashamed to call us brothers so that he'd come and die for us. This is good news. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the gospel? If you do not, you do not know the gospel. Even if the word gospel is on your church sign, or you use the word referring to the message you bring, if you do not know Jesus Christ in a personal, forgiving fashion, trusting in him alone as your source of establishment, then you do not know the gospel. And I plead with you, trust, repent, and believe the gospel today. So Paul says that glory is due unto God who settles us in the faith, in truth, according to God's gospel granted to Paul by grace and to all true believers. Therefore, and this is the fascinating part to me, since it is the gospel which settles and establishes sinners as saints, right? It's the gospel, it's this good news. It says, Jesus said, believing this gospel that delivers from the wrath of God, that forgives the sinner, that produces righteousness, peace, and holiness in our lives, that makes us delighted slaves of the holy God. Since God establishes us according to the gospel of grace, we preach Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. Our mission then is to exalt Jesus Christ. It's to exalt Him. Not a preacher, not a denomination, not a program, not a plan, but a person, the person of Jesus Christ. We lift Him up. Because when Christ is preached, God shines the spotlight of His grace upon unbelieving souls, and He opens their eyes, and they believe in Him and become His delighted slaves, as we have been become. And so we preach Christ, and God opens blind eyes. That is what we will do here at Grace Baptist Church, as long as God gives me breath and strength and ability to do it. We preach Jesus Christ. We proclaim Him. We exalt Him. According to Paul's gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ. Our mission is to exalt Christ through public and systematic preaching of the Word of God. Even the preaching of Jesus Christ. Our mission is to exalt Jesus, proclaiming His excellence and perfection of His being. Proclaiming and exemplifying His salvation wrought in our lives. Our mission is for the world to see and hear Jesus in us. Because all glory and praise is due unto the only wise God who established us according to the gospel given to us, even the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people talk about Jesus today. Everyone loves Jesus. But let me just say very quickly and briefly, there is one Jesus, and He is defined and described in the Holy Bible. This is the Jesus we're talking about preaching. Not the Jesus that people come up with in their own minds because they say, hey, I don't think Jesus would do that. That's not Jesus. That's not like Christ. And when people say that, I always want to say, well, can you show me what Jesus in Christ is like then? Because He's told us what He's like. He's told us who He is and what He does. We have it written down for us. All we got to do is open it up and find out. We extol Jesus. But also, that's not all. Another prepositional phrase in parallel to this, he says, according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, this one's a little bit more convoluted in the wording. Now, to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then he says it again, the same grammatical structure, according to the revelation of the mystery. And then he describes what he means by the revelation of the mystery. The mystery, which was kept secret or kept hidden since the world began. So it was this mystery of what he's talking about was in existence before the world began. It was just not known or understood, right? Kept hidden since the world began. So it was there, just not known. But now is made known. And literally in the Greek, through the scriptures of the prophets, through the writings of the prophets, the scripture. Prophetic utterance. Through prophetic revelation, God has now, in this New Testament period, revealed to us this mystery that was around since before man existed, but was hidden or not understood. So I studied this out, and I encourage you to study it out. I went through and searched every time the word in the New Testament, mysteria, which is the word for mystery, that's where we get it from. Sounds familiar, right? Where this Greek word appears in the context of it and studied it all out. Paul uses it far more than anyone else. John uses it a few times in Revelation, but he's not referring to the same kind of thing. But I think a way to understand this is if we were to look in Ephesians chapter 3, I think you'd see this idea of the mystery. Paul describes the mystery there that he's talking about. And I want you to just notice this. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to read this text and explain it very briefly, very quickly. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." He describes this as mystery. And then he says this, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men." Does that sound familiar to Romans 16? "In other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Sound familiar? Prophetic revelation revealed this mystery. And this is the mystery. That. This is it. Oh, we actually have the definition here. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Now, interesting. The mystery Paul's talking about is not the gospel. It's not the promise of Jesus. That actually was understood and known in the Old Testament. No, it's something else. It's that the Gentiles should be made partakers of this gospel. And he goes on to say, "unto me," and this is a little parenthesis, I can't believe he revealed this mystery to me, "who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." He says it again. The mystery is that I should preach among the Gentiles, the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God." This repeats it again, right? Has been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. But he goes on. This is still one sentence, by the way. "To the intent that now," this is why it was revealed, "that now, under the principalities and powers of the heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." Those 10 verses is one sentence written by Paul. That's a lot there. I'll boil it down. He says this: there was this mystery that was not understood. It was in the mind of God. God knew what he was doing. He'd planned it all along. That was not understood, was not fully grasped by former even believers, by Old Testament saints. But God, through New Testament apostles and prophets, through the New Testament, he has revealed to me and other apostles, he says, this mystery. And this is what it is: that God is no longer interested in this time in building nations and in building kingdoms and in building countries and even in building families as his chief purpose, his chief intent. But God now has chosen to build his church. That's what he's chosen to do. And his church is not just about a nation, the nation of Israel. His church is for all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. This mystery that's used many times in the New Testament. Over 20 times Paul uses this, and the New Testament writers use this and describe it. And the vast majority of that time, it's in the context of the mystery or the fact that was not understood, that God desires all nations, people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, to worship him by the church. The word of church is just the word assembly. That he has assembled people from all points of the globe to come and serve him. This was definitely the promise Christ gave, right? "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So our mission here at Grace Baptist Church will be to glorify God by exalting Christ through preaching the gospel, but also to edify or to build up the church, which is the mystery of God. To know and to build up his church. God has ordained that this mystery, the church, not a nation, not a government, not a mission, not a charity, not a community organization, not a hierarchical business or religious entity, but the called out local assembly of saints who have been redeemed as sinners. This mystery, this assembly, should be the tool or the means God uses to proclaim his glory among the nations. And so we must have as part of our mission, build up the church. Build up the church. Edify the church. So, we gather together to worship in communion as a church. We gather to worship and preach. We encourage one another. We have been working on this and talking about this for the past year through Romans 12 through 15. What is the church? We make much of the church. People often ask, what programs do you offer? What can you do for me and my family? But that is to misunderstand the mystery of God. The church is God gathering people to redeem them, to make them delighted slaves, to entrust them with the truth of the gospel, to worship together, to encourage one another, and to reduplicate themselves as disciple in growth and establishment of more like-minded churches, assemblies of people. So this is our mission, to edify the church, to build up the church in the holy faith by the word of God and prayer. Because this is what God deserves glory for doing. Third prepositional phrase, and we'll come to a close with this one. He says, according, go back to Romans chapter 16. He says, yes, God, glory to God, because he establishes you. He establishes me in the faith. He established me in truth through, according to the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which is the church, and according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience of faith. That's the commandment, for obedience of faith. So we glorify God who settles us, makes us firm in Christ, according to the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the mystery of the church, which God will build, and also glory is due unto Christ, who has issued a command. God has issued a command that all persons of all nations should have the obedience of faith. Did you catch that very quickly? Two truths I would like to point out, and then we'll be done. First, the invitation of God to come to Jesus and believe on him for the forgiveness of sins is not so much a polite request when you have time, issued by a grandfatherly holy figure who desperately wants you to love him. It is classified and characterized by the apostle as faith is commanded. Jesus did not say, the time is at hand. If you get around to it, why don't you think about thinking about me as your God? Jesus said, the time is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. It's a command issued from heaven. If you were standing on the train tracks downtown and the front runner train was bearing down on you nearing 50 miles an hour, only a fool would offer platitudes and smile and say, wouldn't you like to come away from those tracks and see how wonderful it is standing here next to me and have a good time with me? Why don't you just come and see all the good things I can do for you? But no pressure, just do as you will. Just know I'll always be here for you. I'm thankful that my Jesus does not treat me that way when it comes to the train of hell bearing down on me. I'll hear Bill here for you whenever you feel like coming around. My friends, Jesus doesn't give us platitudes. Our God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, he says that sinners waiting on the tracks with the hell train bearing down upon them, he commands with all the force of heaven and his eternal glory behind him, the kingdom of heaven is near, repent and believe the gospel. He came commanding sinners to repentance. It's not an angry command, but it's an urgent command, a serious command, and one that is the same here today. And some of you here today have heard this command many times. Maybe you're children, maybe you're young, and you've heard it through Sunday school. You've grown up in churches. You've heard the command of God, and you're foolishly ignoring it once more. I implore you, on the basis of Jesus, who will establish you and will make you firm in the grace and faith of God, who we preach and exalt, who built his church and whom we edify as the builder of the church. He's also the one who gives you the command. And so I implore you on the basis of Jesus Christ, don't ignore the command of God to repent and believe. Make your thinking match the Bible. That's repent. not your religion, not your flesh, not your appetites, not your self-help, not your self-exalting feelings that you aid in your salvation, but change your thinking. That's repent and desire one thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The command issued is for obedience of faith. This is an unusual phrase he used here. He says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for obedience of faith. It's an unusual phrase. What does he mean here? Obedience producing faith, obedience that comes by faith, obedience to have faith. What does he mean by that? From the context, I believe that in what we've been studying for the past 3 years in Romans, I believe he's saying this. It's obey the call to believe. Obey the call to believe. God establishes us according to the command of God, which calls out sinners from all nations to obey God in trusting Jesus. Follow Him as Lord and God of your life now and forever. When asked what the work of God is, the work of God, the command of God, what God wants done, that they might obey, when people ask that of Jesus, Jesus answered this way. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." This is the work of God. This is the command of God. Believe on Him. So, since all glory is due unto God, who is only wise and eternal, for He settles us, He establishes sinners as saints through faith in Christ, making us stand firm in eternal truth according to the gospel, so we exalt Christ in preaching the gospel, since He establishes us in truth according to the revelation of the mystery of the church, we edify the church, one another, our fellow saints in the word of God in prayer, and since God has established us according to the command of God to believe, which He gave to all nations, we seek to evangelize those yet lost in their sin without the knowledge of the truth. Our motive, our mission, our method will never change as long as we submit ourselves to the Spirit of God, because this is what the New Testament is all about. This is what the church is for, and it comes right from the mind of God, not from the mind of men. As we begin this year, 2013, with the end of a study, let us not live one more moment of this year without a firm commitment to the principles of these last few verses of this awesome book. Notably, let us make it our ambition to bring all attention, glory, and recognition each moment, each act of service, each word that comes from our mouth to our only wise, holy, perfect God. Be glory unto God through Jesus Christ forever. But let our mission, that's our motive, but let our mission that we have in order to accomplish this, our chief end, be to exalt Jesus Christ, to edify God's church, and evangelize the lost. You know, in order for this to be true in our lives, we'll need to be consistent in the word and prayer. We've got to be in the word and prayer. But God is gracious, and He is the one who has established your life, who has established and is building this church, and this is what He uses for His glory and His grace. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank You for Your goodness to us. I thank You for Your glory and Your grace in our lives. I thank You for saving us from sin, for bringing us to the throne of God, to loving You, not of our own will, but of the will of the God who sent us. Oh, Father, I pray that You would establish our hearts in the gospel, in the church, and in evangelism, in the command of obedience of faith. Lord God, I pray that if there is one here today who is yet to be uncommitted in those three areas, is not committed to exalting Christ, is not committed to edification in the church, is not committed to evangelism of the lost, and yet maybe there's one that has not committed because they've not heeded Your call to obedience of faith. I pray that today would, and You would work in our hearts and lives. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.